Well, folks, we are ready to go. I think we've got, it's 7:35 here, and time to get started with our class. Welcome. I'm glad you're all here. I hope tonight's a blessing to you. And I've got some things on my mind, but Jay had a question about John chapter 8. Jay, you want to restate that? About John 8, 5, 6, or 56, what does he mean he saw it? Let's go there. Okay, I'm gonna bring up the King James Bible here. Oops. You should be seeing this on your screen. And, of course, you're encouraged to read along in your own Bible. But this is for the convenience of those that want to just keep looking at the screen there. So, chapter 8, verse 56. I'm going to scroll all the way down. Don't get dizzy by watching me as I spin. That's a fairly easy one, I hope. In verse 56, Jesus Christ speaking said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What he saw, Jay, was Abraham's day. That day, which is the day when Christ would come. So I'm sure the follow-up question is, how did he see that? Right? Yes. Well, that's a good question, see. And now, if somebody has some insight into this, I'm welcome to hear it. But I'm unaware of anything written in the Scriptures, or like in the book of Genesis, where, you know, Abraham was revealed in some type of a prophecy that he would see the day of Christ. So, yeah, I do believe it's his first coming, Benoit. Absolutely. Hello, Don and family. Don and Jill. What I would suppose, Jay, is that Abraham saw it from the vantage point of being in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We'll go to Luke chapter 16. Many of you are familiar with this passage. It has nothing to do about a Christ, but it says this. We know about the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus. They both die. The rich man ends up in hell, and he speaks to Abraham. And it says in verse 23 of Luke 16, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And therefore they're both in the earth, in some compartment in the earth. I suspect it's what you would call Hades. But in the one side would be the place of torment where the rich man is. And on the other side of a great gulf fixed is going to be Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. And the man in hell, the man in torments, cries and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember," and I don't need to read the whole thing, but what I want you to see is that Abraham is awake, he's cognizant, he's speaking, and he's aware. So this Abraham, I suspect, somehow from Abraham's bosom, he saw the day of the Lord. Somehow, through whatever means that God revealed it unto them, they could see it. And it kind of reminds me of something. Like I said, I'm speculating because I can't think of a verse that shows where God revealed it to him. So we're having to sort of guess. But where was it again? Somebody remind me where in Revelation there are the souls of them slain under the altar. I always forget which chapter that is for some reason. It's chapter 6. Well, that could be, Dee. Her question is, did Abraham see it by faith in the promised seed? And you would, of course, be talking about Isaac. But, you know, again, we're speculating. And so am I. So I think that's as good an answer as any there. But what I'm thinking about is the fact that Abraham appears to be cognizant there. Hi, Shelley. And I see in verse 9 of the book of Revelation, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And all I wanted to show you in this passage was that it appears to me, and I believe, that these are individuals that will be killed during the time of tribulation, will go down into Abraham's bosom, where they're waiting for their vengeance there. And so they appear to be cognizant of time passing, and there's an indication that somehow they're aware of events going on. And it says in verse 11 that white robes were given unto every one of them. It was said that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So there's an awareness of some events going on in Abraham's bosom. And I suspect that it could very well be that Abraham saw the day of Christ there in connection to his birth and his earthly ministry somehow through that means. But Dee is absolutely valid in her point there, that he could have also seen it by faith in the promised seed. For even Abraham said back in the book of Genesis that to Isaac, when he asked him, where is the sacrifice for the burnt offering? Abraham responded, God will provide himself a lamb. And even though he might not have known a thing about what he was mentioning, we could look back with hindsight and see, of course, I'm pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the Lamb of God. So that's an excellent question, Jay, and I'm sorry I don't know more to give you. Well, the only answer I can give that, Jay's response is, why are we asleep in Christ and Old Testament and Kingdom saints seem awake, aware rather? And you mean, of course, that the dead in Christ are asleep, right? Okay. Well, one thing about that I teach is, and I agree with Benoit's comment, I don't think that we are unconscious. The term asleep doesn't necessarily mean that we're unconscious, because these are not. You know, David was said to have slept with his fathers, and Abraham fell on sleep when he died. But I think that's simply a euphemism for death. And so there are some that teach that we are literally unconscious and asleep when we die in Christ. I don't know that that's the case. But I know this, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I know Paul longed for to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So I don't know that we are unaware. I can't say that we are unaware. But I will say that when we leave this world, our inheritance is in heaven, and we step into eternity where time has no meaning, but the saints that are going into the kingdom are still in connection to the earth, and they are aware of time passing, as is clear by verse 10. How long, O Lord? Holy and true. So I don't think time has any relevance to the body of Christ in eternity, but I think time does have relevance to the kingdom saints that are waiting for resurrection. And so, you know, so your follow-up question there makes the presumption that being asleep in Christ means we're unconscious, and I can't prove that that is the case. So, but it is an excellent point. Yeah, that's right. Whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We would will rather to be present, absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. And I know where the Lord is. He's seated in the right hand, far above all heavens, at the right hand of God. So I see us going to be with Him. If it turns out we are asleep and unconscious, so be it. You know, that just means I don't have a good understanding. But if it turns out that we're in eternity where time is irrelevant, if a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, well then time is not an issue there. And yet with God, He has fixed time on the earth, and so with things pertaining to the earth, time is very relevant. Whether it be we right now in the present waiting for tomorrow, or whether it be the kingdom saints who are going to reign 1,000 years with the Lord when He comes back. Okay, so there's plenty of things I don't fully understand, as you can well see, and that's one of them. What it means to be asleep in Christ, to me, doesn't necessarily mean we're unconscious. I just think it's simply a euphemism for death, and I leave it at that, because I don't know how else to treat it. But excellent question, excellent question. Anything else anybody would like to share tonight? You're welcome, Jay. I always enjoy your questions. They're always good, and they're always interesting. You know, Jeff, I believe that's what happened. Jeff writes, Paul could have died in Acts 14 and immediately saw the rapture. And I believe that occurred. I really do. I can't prove it, and when I teach this, I teach it with the understanding that it is my opinion. But it is my opinion that when Paul talks about 2 Corinthians 12, knowing a man in Christ about 14 years ago being caught up to the third heaven, It is my opinion that that's after he was stoned to death at Lystra in Acts 14. And I think that he very likely experienced the rapture. And he was taken out of time because he went up to the third heaven where time would have no meaning. And he very likely saw us. You know, he saw the rapture there. I mean, obviously God can travel through time because that's what he did with John when he revealed to him the things he wrote in the book of Revelation. And even the devil took Jesus in the wilderness and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time there in, is it Matthew 4 or Luke 4, one of those two. So, you know, I think time is almost meaningless to God except where he has ordained some things where the earth is concerned. And that's right, Paul went up, saw Benoit, and said, this guy needs salvation. I better go back and finish my course. Me too, Benoit. That's exactly what he probably saw. And yeah, Jeff, I'm with you on that. I think very much so that that's very likely what happened. That he probably died, was caught up to the third heaven there, and God said, basically, Paul, you've got to go back and speak some words that are not right now lawful to utter. Which brings me, a perfect little segue here, to something that perhaps I can share with you for the rest of our time this evening. And I've talked about this before, so I hope this isn't burdensome to some of you or repetitious to some of you, but it kind of brings me back to an understanding that needs to be made clear, I think, in amongst grace believers, and that has to do with why we ever had ordinances. And you'll see how this ties in, hopefully, in a moment. But why don't we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a passage I know that's familiar to many of us as grace believers because of the statement Paul makes, be ye followers of me. And we use that, of course, to show that we are to follow Paul as he followed Christ because Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. But verse 2 is very interesting to me because Paul writes this and says, now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And therefore, there is no escaping the fact that in following Paul, these Corinthians were following him in keeping ordinances. And so it begs the question, what were they doing keeping ordinances if Paul later on writes, you're not subject to ordinances? Well, let's look and see what he's talking about. And I might go quickly through some of these. It is not to say that only Acts chapter 15 would be the ordinances. But I know there are some ordinances in Acts chapter 15. Let's look there. In other words, other things that Paul writes, he says, are the commandments of the Lord. So I don't doubt that several things that he talked about in relationship to marriage, in relationship to what they should eat and all that kind of stuff, and how they ought to treat their brother about going to law against each other and fornication and all this stuff, I believe were certainly the commandments of the Lord. But he called them ordinances that he delivered. And there's an implication there that he handed them something and revealed them something. Well, without reading all the circumstances in Acts 15, we know that there was an issue about circumcision. There were false brethren trying to convince the Gentile believers that Paul had taught that they could not be saved except to be circumcised in verse 1. You can read it there. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. So Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, and the discussion was had about this, and the decision was made, I'll scroll down, the decision was made that they would not impose circumcision on these Gentiles, but James speaking here says these things. Wherefore my sentence is, he's the judge, he's the arbiter of this convention, if you will, in Jerusalem. He says, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Four things that I know about what he's saying. Not that there aren't any other ordinance that Paul may reveal, but those are the four things that were to be written down. And so, verse 23 says, they wrote letters after this manner, and we don't need to read it all, but basically they say, we did not send anybody to tell you to be circumcised, and we're going to send these men, Judas and Silas, to tell you the same things, that we place no greater burden upon you than these necessary things, verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. From which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare ye well. This is the letter, and those are ordinances. They were put in an epistle, and they delivered the epistle. Judas and Silas returned back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then Paul and Barnabas remained there, continued in Antioch, and so did Silas, by the way, who later joined Paul. But they remained there teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So if there's one thing I know that Paul delivered as ordinances, it would have been this epistle with the authority of the church at Jerusalem there. Now why? Why would they write these things? They don't tell them to be circumcised. They don't tell them to keep all of the law. Because, of course, Paul is preaching that we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. But why would something like this be considered necessary by James? And that's what he said. We put on you no greater burden than these necessary things. Well, we can go to Romans chapter 1 for the answer. Romans 1 verse 16. You probably all know the passage and can quote it. But Paul writes in Romans 1, 16, "For Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So then, Paul was going to the Jew first with the gospel of Christ, even as late as the writing of the Roman epistle, which he wrote after both Corinthian letters, after Galatians, and after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So, as late as the writing of Romans, Paul was still going to the Jew first. Well, if that was the case, and also to the Greek, which would have been found in the synagogue with the Jew there that he was sent to, then I know that for Paul to have not been admonishing his believers to keep those necessary things about abstaining from things strangled, from blood, from fornication, and from the things sacrificed to idols, that the Jews would have taken offense at him and it would have closed the door for him to go to them. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, when Paul won this victory in Acts 15 of not having circumcision imposed upon the Gentile believers, he turns right around in Acts chapter 16 and after meeting Timothy, whose father was a Greek, took him and circumcised him. And we spoke about this not that long ago in one of our meetings, that why would he have done that? Well, because Timothy was profitable to him in the ministry, as we now know very well, the letters that he wrote to Timothy. And Timothy, being a part Greek, would have been an uncircumcised male who Paul wanted to bring into the synagogues with him to do ministering to the Jews and things like that. So he took him and he circumcised him. So obviously Paul was doing some things in order that he could go to the Jew first. And why the Jew first? Why? What was so important about them? Well, he explained that in chapter 3, in verse 1. Romans 3, verse 1, when he wrote, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So the Jew had an advantage for some time, and apparently at the time Paul wrote this, because he says, "What advantage hath the Jew?" It's not over yet. There's a blinding going on, though, and we find that that was taking place throughout the book of Acts. Well, the other thing we have to realize is that the kingdom saints had to keep ordinances, the law. Look in Matthew chapter 5. It's amazing how often this is preached in the churches today, in the Christian churches, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and they miss the point that this is all about keeping the law. We could start, I guess, in verse 17 probably to get right down to the point, because he says many other things, but he writes this. Jesus Christ speaks in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Fulfill what? Fulfill the law and the prophets. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them the commandments, the least, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom. Well, that is clear that Jesus Christ taught that they were under the law, and the law contained ordinances, such as what to eat, what to wear, the feast days, the Sabbath days, and rules about the Sabbath, and on it goes. So, I can understand the Jew being under the law here in the kingdom, and I can understand why Paul would have to teach some things, even though we're dead to the law by the body of Christ and justified through his shed blood by the faith of Christ, that he would do some things in order to not offend those that were under ordinances. Remember, in the so-called Great Commission there of Matthew 28, you can turn there, I guess, or you can join me as I turn there. Jesus Christ wrote or said these words, Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Well, what are they going to teach? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Well, we just read that he taught them to observe and commanded them to observe every jot and tittle of the law, and that he did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Well, for Paul to say you're not under the law, but under grace, would make him the least of the kingdom saints. But he's not a kingdom saint. As we know, he's in the body of Christ. So very clearly, Paul was aware of those who were under the law. And if you go to 1 Corinthians again, and this time we'll go to chapter 9. Notice with me at the end of the chapter. Not the end, not quite the end. Verse 8, Corinthians 9:18. Paul writes, what is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Okay, so we know we're preaching the gospel of Christ, and we know the gospel of Christ includes that we're justified by his faith, that we're not under the law. But look what he says in verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Now he's talking about gaining men for the gospel. Now watch verse 20. This is very interesting. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. That would explain Paul keeping ordinances that we talked about last week or some study or so ago. The question was about Paul taking the men that had the vow on them into the temple in Acts 22 or wherever that was, 21. And that would explain that, what he was doing, not to be offensive to them. He would do certain things. I don't think he was trying to gain the Jews in Jerusalem there, because he said his ministry was away from there. He didn't preach Christ where he was already named. But he was doing some things for that purpose, always in mind that he did what he did for the gospel's sake, that he might gain the Jews. And then the middle of verse 20 is, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And that could include the proselytes or the even the Greeks, who for, to some extent were under the law. Then verse 21, he says, to them that are without law, as without law. We'd be talking about Gentiles there. And then again, he notices in the parentheses, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. And so I know that Paul realized that he was under the law to Christ in that he serves God with the inner man, and delights in the law of God by according to the inner man there in Romans chapter 7. But he would be as without law to them that were without law, that he might gain them that were without law. Not as though he was going around breaking the law, but rather he wouldn't be, he wouldn't separate himself from those Gentiles because they were unclean. Hence, he would never be able to preach to them. And just in case we've had a few problems with Dim Dim tonight. Are y'all still hearing me? I'm double checking to make sure that we haven't like frozen up or something. If somebody can just indicate that you're still receiving. Oh, good. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, just making sure because when it gets quiet for a while there, sometimes I wonder. Excellent. Okay, then we come to verse 22. It says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, and this I do for the gospel's sake. So Paul did what he did for the sake of the gospel, that he might save anybody. And notice the weak there, we talked about this before, who are the weak? Well, he talks about weaker brethren. And for example, we can actually just go back one chapter in 1 Corinthians, there's other examples we can use. But right quick, look in 1 Corinthians 8, and he's talking about things offered unto idols. Well, that was one of those ordinances, wasn't it? Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. And, of course, he talks about there's gods many, but there's only one God, the Father. And then he says in verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge that there's only one God. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So who are them that are weak? Well, it's those that don't have this knowledge. We know that everything is received with thanksgiving is clean there, so we can eat whatever. But at the time, even though Paul knew the same thing and was explaining that we know this, that there be no other gods, though there be gods many and lords many that call themselves gods, there's only one true God, and an idol is nothing in the world, but for some, they would eat this thing as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience would be defiled. Well, who is the weak individual? Well, they're a brother. Look in verse 8-9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man, we could say, who would be weak, see thee, which hast knowledge, meaning you don't care what you eat, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You notice they're a brother. And then verse 12, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. But when we put all this together, there's only one conclusion I can draw. And that is the weaker brethren are kingdom saints. Particularly kingdom saints who might be at Corinth. And therefore, they had exposure to, and perhaps fellowship with, I believe, these body of Christ believers at Corinth, who had the knowledge and the liberty to eat what they wanted to. But if the kingdom saints were under the law and were under ordinances, and for them to sin against their conscience would have been, they could fall, and they would perish. They would end up sinning and violating the Holy Ghost and that type of a thing. Well, it would be the Israel of God, and it would be all those brethren who probably, Mike, fled persecution. Yes, I believe they're the church of God. And he calls them that there, by the way. In fact, when he gets to chapter 11, and I don't want to get on too much of a rabbit trail here. Is it chapter 11? Yes. Look in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So interesting that all the churches keep the Lord's Supper when Paul's telling you not to do that. But he says in verse 21, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God?" And this is to Jeff's point there. "And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." All right? Who is the church of God and why do they have not? Well, I draw the conclusion they're kingdom saints. Because they would be breaking bread together and eating together because the Lord did give them the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And they were poor. They sold everything they had. That's right, Mike. And therefore they were breaking bread together, and it's very likely that the body of Christ there that could work and have jobs and were instructed so to do and to provide to give to him that needeth, they were crashing the party, so to speak. You could just see a bunch of Gentiles breaking in and eating all the food, drinking all the wine, and leaving drunk, and the poor kingdom saints are there going hungry because, you know, these guys came in. And it's very possible that when they came in, they had to leave. I mean, they are Gentiles. Maybe they walked in and these Jews said, "Oh, we got to go. We can't even be in the same house with them, under the same roof." So who knows what's going on here, but I know Paul rebuked them for it, and he said, shame on you. You're bringing shame on them. So I see very likely that the kingdom saints, some of them that had probably been persecuted and scattered abroad, went on to as far as Corinth. Right. That's right, the church of God there. And so there was every reason in the world for Paul, if you let me use this, that's right, both theirs and ours. Who is they and who is ours? Well, it would be the church of God and the body of Christ. And that's back there to Mike's reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. So you see, there's something going on there, two groups. And one is under ordinances, and the other, Paul is admonishing that though you're free to eat what you want, show charity and don't offend the weaker brethren. So for some time there, they were under ordinances, and he praised them for keeping those ordinances, showing charity unto the weaker brethren, until when? Until God was no longer dealing with Israel as a nation. Until there came a point at which there was no longer a need to go to the Jew first. We know that that came at some point, and we know it by virtue of, for example, Romans chapter 11. And of course, Romans chapter 11 is talking about the blinding of Israel. Look in verse 7, Romans 11, verse 7. And I'm talking about the national blinding of Israel. But he says in verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now, he opened the letter saying that there was still an advantage to the Jew, and he was going to the Jew first. But the indication to me is, and this is where I get criticized a lot by hyper-dispensationalists and Acts 28 people, and, you know, they go online and they pretty much shred me and other preachers like me who teach this. And that's okay with me, because whether in pretense or in truth, you know, the gospel is proclaimed. But I see nothing more monumental happening in Acts 28 than Paul going to the final group of Jews first that God apparently had planned for him to preach the gospel to first. And when they agreed not among themselves, he said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And what we know is, from after the close of the book of Acts forward, Paul wrote the epistles that we call the prison epistles, wherein he claims, as in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that there was a mystery that even the Gentiles, which were aliens from God, could be part of the body of Christ through the gospel, and on it goes. So there was no more Jew first, there was no those who feared God and worked righteousness and blessed the seed of Abraham or any such thing as that. So while the blinding of Israel was taking place, look in verse 8, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day." So there's a blinding going on as Paul writes this. "And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back all the way." That's right, they were out of the ball game, D. Verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" And here's the mystery, or a mystery. "God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." And so Paul writes the truth about the Gentiles coming to God in spite of Israel's fall, or through their fall rather than through their rise. Because all prophecy looks to Gentile salvation coming through the rise of Israel, when the light shall shine on them and they shall be kings and priests and go to all nations. That's what Matthew 28 is all about, folks. The churches today just don't get it. They see a great commission in Matthew 28 where they believe they're supposed to teach all things that the Lord commanded, even though they don't keep them. And they believe in the water baptism there, and they proclaim that. And yet, what we know is that that cannot be carried out until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. They have the law written in their hearts. They're going to go, you therefore, and teach all nations, and they're going to teach them the law. And they're going to teach, they're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So during the time of transition, though, Paul was going to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He still had a door of utterance. There are still some, because back up in verse 1, Romans 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people, as in everybody, all of Israel? Well, the answer is, God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Meaning, Paul saying, you didn't cast away everybody, I'm a Jew. And verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then verse 5, even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's a remnant of God's people that are elect according to his grace, and they're going to be saved by trusting Christ died for their sins. So the indication is that God was not through dealing with Israel yet until Paul got the remnant saved. And I believe that once the remnant was saved, Paul was allowed to go to all men. And there was no longer the Jew first and also to the Greek. It was sometime thereafter, not many years from that time, that we saw the destruction of Jerusalem. So why now? Why now do we have no ordinances? Well, that one's easy. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Why would Paul at one point praise the Corinthians for keeping ordinances and encourage them to be charitable toward the weaker brethren and not offend them and things like that? Well, because God was still dealing with Israel. But when God was through dealing with Israel on the basis of, that's right, on the these quote in the very verse we're going to go to, 14 and 15. When God was through dealing with Israel on the basis of them having the advantage, for the sake of gathering the remnant out of them, he then went to all men. Verse 13, Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Why were these individuals far off? Because they were strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. That's right. And so something changed. But now, the two greatest words a Gentile can read in the Bible, but now. Verse 14, for he is our peace, Christ, he's our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. I believe, I teach that that's those who first trusted, Jews and Greeks, and ye who also trusted, alien Gentiles. That's the two groups that are made one in Christ. And what is the middle wall partition between us? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Well, the commandments that were contained in ordinances would at least include the four things that were written down in the epistle delivered in Acts chapter 15. And every one of those things were the things that Gentiles did that made them without access. The reason why they were without God and without hope in the world is because of those things that they did. They had no access to God through Israel, as the Greek did. Whatever they did right in fearing God and blessing Israel and working righteousness that allowed them to be able to hear the gospel when Paul presented it in the synagogues. And then there's another passage in Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 2. And this is the one that if you ever really get a hold of this, you begin to see. That's right, the law was the cause of the enmity, Bruno, and he destroyed that enmity there. That's right. And he made the law, he took the operation of the law excluding these Gentiles out of the way. The two body of believers at Philippi. I'm not sure what you're talking about there, D. Are you talking about because he says, we are who are the circumcision in the spirit, that kind of thing? Well, you're going to have to define what you mean by the two body of believers at Philippi. What I get from the Philippian letter is that there were some Jews that were in the body of Christ there. And when Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, he's simply referring to the fact that these Philippians were Jews. And I'm not saying there weren't any Gentiles there. But who were the what two body? Do you mean as in kingdom saints and body saints at Philippi? Like Corinth? Okay. That I don't know. I could not say because nothing is mentioned, for example, in the Philippian letter about there being weaker brethren or Church of God or any indication that there might be the group as is evident in, say, the Corinthian letters. So I don't know the answer to that. It's a good question, though. But what I believe when he calls them the circumcision is simply that they were Jewish brethren in the body of Christ. That's as far as I know how to take it, you know. Right, the letter was written after Acts 28, but of course Paul established church at Philippi before then, you know. So it's a good question. I've never thought about that. And you know, really what happens is with things like that, you know, since it's clear that we see the church of God at Corinth, and we don't see it, for example, clearly at Philippi, then we're left to speculate. And the truth is they could have been, we just don't know. You know, if they went as far as Corinth, it's very likely some could have been at Philippi. So I could never rule that out and say, no, they're not there, you know. But I think in discussing them as being the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit, it's simply the fact that they are his kinsmen according to the genetic, you know, being a Jew. Okay? But back to Colossians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14. Paul says almost the same thing about the law when he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now here, notice, he says us. So he sees all the law as being contrary to us, which he very adequately explains in the book of Galatians about how it was, you know, became a curse for us. So when he did this, taking the ordinances out of the way, he writes in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Well, the ordinances that Paul delivered contained judgments about what they could eat, meat, and what they could drink, blood. And here it sounds like he's contradicting that. He's saying the exact opposite, except we know it's not a contradiction. We know it's not that, you know, Paul is speaking against what he wrote. It's something changed. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances. And here in Colossians 2:20, he says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish for the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Well, bless God, there's no question about it. Something had to change. And what was it? I believe that Paul was no longer going to gather the remnant of Israel to bring them into the body of Christ. It's not to say that he wouldn't preach to a Jew anymore, but that he wasn't trying to get that remnant. Rather, God was through giving them whatever opportunity was necessary before the wrath would come upon the destruction of Jerusalem. And therefore, he now went into something I guess we could call due time. As he stated in 1 Timothy 2, God gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time that Christ died and God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's right. And while I don't think he went to synagogues first any longer, I don't believe that there was any need to keep ordinances. He wouldn't have had to fear the weaker brethren, although he might have continued to show the charity, which I believe they would have done so. But as a result of that, incidentally, and if you think about it, as a result of Paul no longer emphasizing those kind of things and being as a Jew to gain the Jew and that type of stuff, then I believe he developed many enemies. And it would have he already had enemies. enemies, but I believe the enemies came from amongst his brethren. And when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, these words, I'm looking for it now, I don't see it. I thought it was 2 Timothy 1 when he says, all they which be of age have turned again away from me. But I'm missing it here. There it is, verse 15. 2 Timothy 1:15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. In other words, whoever those two individuals are were among those that turned away from him. Now you think about that statement there. All they which are in Asia. Do you know what churches were in Asia? Colossae, Ephesus, Laodicea. Quite a number of ministry individuals that Paul ministered to were in Asia. And they all turned away from him. Why do you suppose that is? I suspect it's because he was preaching that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And they no longer had that exclusivity because he preached that the middle wall was down. That God would have all men to be saved. And those who once were excluded are now made one in the same body, partakers of the same body. And they did. I suspect Benoit, as he quotes there in 2 Timothy 4:4, that they turned their ears to the kingdom doctrine about keeping commandments and ordinances. They loved them. They didn't want to let go of them. And isn't that exactly what's going on today? The churches today want to keep you under bondage, and people are more than willing to accommodate them. They want the ordinances. They want the rituals. They want the bondage. They want to be able to say, I did this. I kept this commandment. I did these things. And so they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that's right, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And so our job, you know, if we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, and I often try to remind people that what also needs to be rightly divided is the 13 epistles Paul wrote. Because we need to see the distinction between the time when he was going to the Jew first and that message that involved ordinances, and we need to see the distinction when he started going to all men, where you are not subject to ordinances. And it really solves a lot of problems when we understand that. Okay, Mike writes, after Christ's second sending of Paul, couldn't he preach the gospel of salvation in the marketplace, the courts, and to anyone, even those not blessing Israel? Well, Mike, I suspect Paul could have preached it anywhere, at any time. He was just going to the Jew first. But if you mean by the second sending, his second missionary journey, is that what you're talking about? Okay, what do you mean then by second sending? Oh, gotcha. Okay. Right. Well, I mean, Paul was told to go far hence to the Gentiles, and I don't think that necessarily meant like people might think in geography. It would have meant those who were far from him. So you're right. From that point, he could have done so, and yet he was still careful to, you know, not offend the weaker brethren during that time. Imagine how difficult that transition was for Paul. See, we can't base doctrinal things on a single verse, for example, in the book of Acts, because so much was changing there. We do get doctrine out of the book of Acts, but we don't base it on that. And when we do that, that's where we get into trouble sometimes with taking a stand about, you know, this Acts, that Acts, whatever. Israel was still diminishing during that time. But yeah, Paul wouldn't refuse anybody, but yes, at some point he was sent far hence to the Gentiles, and yet he ends up in Jerusalem telling kingdom saints and other Jews about that very vision you're discussing, Mike. And when he said he would go there, they arrested him. And so there's no indication that he went far hence to those people yet until after the close of the book of Acts, because from that point he got arrested and spent the next several years on a trip to Rome. So
He would no longer
go to the Jew first. The only way I can prove definitively where he stopped that would have been after the close of the book of Acts. Because even in Acts 28, he called for the leaders of the Jews there at Rome. But that's where he makes the statement in verse 28 that, seeing that you put it from you, we will go far hence to the Gentile. Right. Yes, that's right, Jeff. Good point. He does say in the vision, I will send you far hence to the Gentiles. And then from Acts 28, he says, we will go to the Gentiles. Or is sent to the Gentiles. That's a good point. Yeah, we don't know. We don't know how long after he got there. Yes, he does. When he tells the Philippians, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I first departed Macedonia. And so, is it Acts 20 that he first departed from Macedonia? Let's see. Right, went into Macedonia and then departed from there. Okay, I had to remember because I wasn't sure. So yeah, the beginning of the gospel, as far as I'm concerned, that he later preached, which is the gospel of the grace of God. And I know that gets a lot of, you know, dispensationalists angry with me. But I do think that's what was going on there. And again, though, it doesn't mean that he immediately stopped going to Jews when he was sent far hence, or what he calls the beginning of the gospel, because the Philippians there were Jews and things like that. So it looks to me like the ones at Rome were the last ones that would have been considered part of the remnant. Again, as there's a diminishing going on there, and as a blinding is getting more and more, then, you know, it would have become less important to go to the Jew first, and ultimately not necessary at all. So I think Jay is right. They had to get those in the promises first. They were the election according to grace. And then, you know, from Acts 20, that's what he was saying, that he had to finish his course to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So, yeah, that's the big question, is when does the blinding start? Well, I imagine the blinding started with the cross. You know, the blinding of Israel would have started to the cross, because even Jesus Christ quoted that same thing in Isaiah about hearing you shall hear and shall not perceive, and on and on. So I think the blinding began even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it continued through the book of Acts. Right. And then while it quotes Acts 9:15, which of course is what Paul ultimately was going to do. The Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel, all of whom he did go to. And so, it very possibly could have been. As it was, what I'm saying is, it could have been from his earthly ministry on, there was a blinding taking place. Probably beginning with John. You know, it's very possible that through John the Baptist preaching, he preached the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were those that refused to be baptized of him. But yes, definitely he was hiding the truth of the gospel of the kingdom went into mystery form in Matthew 13, beginning with the parables. But it was because they already saw, but saw not. See what I mean? So it started in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe they're blinding, and continued on up to the point where the election of the remnant that was elect according to grace did believe and get saved, and they were largely outside of Israel. If you think about it, Paul's ministry was taken away from Jerusalem, and round about unto Illyricum. He said, "I fully preached the gospel of Christ." Well, Benoit's right there. They should have known Christ from the Scriptures, because they clearly could have seen in the it wasn't actually a parable that he told about it was a parable that he told about the husbandman in the vineyard. But they clearly could have seen that from Isaiah chapter 5, I believe. In fact, they did perceive that he spoke to them, the Pharisees, as the wicked husbandman. And so they should have known. But in that parable, he says, when they saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize the inheritance. So they knew what they were doing. These were satanic individuals. Christ said of them that you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. So there's a difference between the knowing Pharisees rejecting him. That's right, Dee.
They wanted a sign when the sign was in their midst. Well, very good. Well, we come to 8:30 here, and of course, I won't shut us off there, but I certainly know that some of you may need to get going. Is there anything else anybody would like to mention before we close time? Let's read what Barry says. As a society and culture, we're cautioned very early with, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably isn't. Paul's gospel on the surface seems too easy. What's not easy is the long suffering attached to it, to those of us that proclaim gospel grace alone through faith alone. That's right. I didn't think you were, D, getting there were two bodies of Christ, yeah. And I know that is a danger that some do go to, though. And they're usually Acts 28 groups there, or hyper-dispensational groups, maybe I should say. But you're right about that, Barry. And boy, that's what I was preaching about this morning at my church, about being not conformed with this world, but being transformed with, by the renewing of your minds. It takes a lot of transforming the way we think to see. You know, it takes a lot to just let go of pride, to believe the gospel, because it seems easy, and it wasn't easy for Christ. It's just to let go of this prideful way of thinking that I can accomplish my own salvation. And accept the fact that Christ did it all for us and call Him Lord, a Savior and Lord. But, you know, the world wants you to think everything has to be earned. And I remember that there was one point where I hear it all the time, but somebody was trying to convince me of something, and they said, "Doesn't the Bible say the Lord helps those that help themselves?" And you know, I've never found that verse in Scripture. Shelley, yes, the Lord did deliver to Paul what he said, what he quotes there. But remember, back in we won't go too much detail here because I know some people may have to go. But he said in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So whatever they were doing was wrong. In fact, he called it in verse 18, for first of all, 11:18, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, something heretical about the Lord's Supper was being performed there at Corinth. And he told them not to do this. What did he deliver to them? He says in verse 23, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, let me ask you a question. How often, in other words, the Lord gave to Paul what he delivered to them about this teaching, but who was Jesus Christ showing this to? He was telling the kingdom saints, right? The 12 in Israel. Well, how often did they drink the cup and break the bread? Who knows? Once a year. How do we know it was once a year, Benoit? Passover. That was the meal they ate. They ate the meal of Passover, the Last Supper. And so they did it once a year. Remember, they were under the law. And so as often as you do this, well, it was once a year that they did this. And they would do the bread and the cup. All was a picture of Christ, just as the Passover feast was a picture of Christ. And so when he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I think some individuals were doing this very thing. They were eating and drinking every time they came together, calling it the Lord's Supper, and it was unworthily. They were doing it unworthily. And so, notice verse 28. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Well, why did he say that bread and that cup there, and then before he said this bread and this cup in verse 26? When I was growing up, this and that were different. What does he mean, that bread and that cup? He's certainly telling them to examine yourself and eat of that bread and drink of that cup, but not this bread and this cup. So I wonder what he's talking about. What did he say? He said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And really, to me, that he's referring to was back in chapter 10. And we could do a much more extensive study on the Lord's Supper, I know, because we don't have time. But just for an overview, look what he said. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And what's another word for communion? Amen, Barry. It's fellowship. Every time we open the Word of God, we are partaking of that bread and that blood. Because verse 17 says, for we being many are one bread and one body, but we are all partakers of that one bread. I believe you take the Lord's Supper every time you fellowship around the Word of God. You just had the Lord's Supper. The bread is the Word of God. The word that I speak unto you, he said, they are spirit and they are life. He's the bread of life. His blood, the cup of blessing, and the bread which we break is our fellowship. And that's what we come together. Folks try to make the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 one of the two ordinances that we're still supposed to keep, I guess, besides marriage. And I'm not criticizing people. If grace believers want to keep the Lord's Supper, they've got the grace to do that. They certainly do. But I'm just saying that I don't feel that it is necessary when really the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are that bread which we break and that cup which we bless when we open this book. Barry, I couldn't have said it any better. He just says our communion is every time we open the Word of God. It is just like manna. That's right. He says, keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Didn't he just say it right here? It's in this passage, isn't it? Nope. Where is that? Keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I thought it was chapter 10, but chapter 5 or 6. Okay. Well, it's in there, and we know it. So that's the feast we're keeping is the one we're talking about here. Bread of sincerity and truth. That bread and that cup, those are the ones we're to partake in. And the kingdom saints had an actual Passover meal. But hey, if we're to let no man judge you in meat or drink, then you can worship the Lord and not worry about keeping the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. There it is. Thank you, Larry and Dee. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that feast was Passover. And Paul said, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Praise the Lord. We just have this wonderful, amazing Savior. Thanks for sharing that too, Mike. John 6. That's what I was thinking about when I was talking about him being the bread of life. And, you know, think about how many people were offended at the end of John chapter 6 and went away from him because he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. On the surface, that just sounds horrible. But what's he talking about? Supping, dining on the Word of God, just like Barry was talking about. Isn't that amazing? You're right, Jay. That's where the answers are. Praise the Lord.